Ave Maria in the Afternoon is a co-production of Ave Maria Radio and EWTN Radio and carried across the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. Welcome to Ave Maria in the Afternoon, examining the world through the lens of faith from the heart of the Church to help us navigate the culture. Here's Dr. Marcus Peter.
Good afternoon. Thank you very much for joining us on this hour of Ave Maria in the Afternoon. I'm Marcus Peter. Blessed Holy Thursday. Today marks the end of the Lenten anticipation season and begins the Easter Triduum. We know that as we march forth into the Holy Thursday liturgy, we will come out of this with Jesus from that stone tomb in resurrection and in glory. This hour, we will be joined by First Monsignor Michael Hines. St. John tells us that Jesus initiated his Last Supper with his disciples. He was fully aware of what he was doing, fully aware of what this meal anticipated, and made sacramentally present, fully aware of it and what it was going to cost him. We talk more about how love was manifested at the Last Supper with Monsignor Michael Hines. We then go on from there to speak with my friend Dr. Matthew Bunsen. Tonight's Holy Thursday liturgy includes some special rituals that you and I don't normally see on every average Sunday. Some we pay a little more attention to than we probably ought to. And what I mean by that particularly is the washing of the feet. We tend to overemphasize that to sometimes the neglect or detriment of the grandeur of what's going on during the Holy Thursday Mass, where we celebrate the institution of the priesthood, the institution of the New Covenant sacrifice, and the ordination of the 12 apostles into their bishopric, from which you and I will ultimately receive the propagation of not just the faith, but also the sacramental order and liturgical order of the Church. And then finally, we speak with my friend Dr. Andre Villeneuve. Although the Eucharist is the source and summit of the Christian life, many Catholics are sometimes unfamiliar with its rich Old Testament Jewish background. And we're going to dive deep into that, exploring figures such as Melchizedek and the manna in the desert, ultimately realizing that this is the true bread that falls from heaven. This is the true sustenance, the bread and the wine that is offered by the forever high priest, the new and eternal Melchizedek, and what that means for us who are inducted by baptism into this royal priesthood, made a holy nation, a people set apart unto God. This, my friends, is our heritage, and that's what we're going to explore today. Because if I may fall back on the wisdom of my spiritual father, Pope Benedict XVI, he said this in 2012, Holy Thursday is not only the day of the institution of the Most Holy Eucharist, whose splendor bathes all else and in some ways draws it to itself. To Holy Thursday also belongs the dark night of the Mount of Olives. Jesus goes there with his disciples. The solitude, the abandonment of Jesus, who in prayer goes forth to encounter the darkness of death, the betrayal of Judas, Jesus' arrest, his denial by Peter, his indictment before the Sanhedrin. We have so much to enter into historically. So we should try this Holy Thursday, whether or not we make the liturgy itself, we should try this Holy Thursday to truly try to immerse ourselves in the historical narrative, to know that Christ is undergoing all of these in a very intimate and personal way, because this not just historically happened in the past. Each Holy Thursday liturgy brings us in anamnesis, remembrance that's not mere sentiment, but remembrance that is sacramental. We are there with Christ. We walk with him. We stand beside our Blessed Mother, witnessing his incarceration. We are there as he takes blows from the soldiers. The Holy Thursday liturgy doesn't just invite us and beckons us or even summons us. It actually makes it so that we are present. And as Jesus goes forth into the night, you and I go forth into the night. We go forth with our Lord, who is the light of the world. And he will go through the sheer darkness and humiliation of suffering, of death, and ultimately so that he can resurrect. Enter into the darkness with him, my brothers and sisters, and bring to him all of the darkness in your own life, because he wants to shed forth the light of his resurrection on all these areas. I invite you to pray through that throughout this day and night. And let's go to Monsignor Michael Hines now. Good afternoon. Welcome back. I'm Marcus Pisa. The question of what Jesus achieved in the upper room is something that we have to grapple with and reclaim, especially from a biblical historical perspective, if we are to truly immerse ourselves in the finished work of Jesus at Calvary. Joining me to have this conversation is Monsignor Michael Hines, priest of the Diocese of Fort Wayne, South Bend, pastor of St. Pius X Parish, and he is a brilliant exegete and his research areas are in historical theology, Latin and Greek patristics, and Renaissance theology. Monsignor, it's so great to speak with you. How are you?
Well, thank you very much. Thanks for having me on. I'm good. Thank you.
I greatly enjoyed your piece, and I want to say this. I appreciate the amount of research you put into it, and there's a deeply loving pastoral quality to this, that the more we immerse ourselves in this very biblical reality of what Jesus was trying to achieve in his Last Supper, the more we actually become Catholic.
Mm-hmm. Right. It's the center of our faith, that self-gift of Jesus that was made manifest at the Last Supper, anticipating his self-gift on the cross that he continues to give to the church every day.
And the language of self-gift opens up the conversation to the reality that because we are fallen creatures, the concupiscible nature is always going to tend towards self-centeredness, towards hedonism. And so true love necessitates, calls forth from human persons, a real dying, a death to self.
Absolutely. I think our default mode is because of the effects of original sin in us, our default mode is to sort of hold back, not to want to give ourselves. And it's grace that frees us and makes us capable of giving ourselves in the same way that Jesus does.
And that's why when we take a look at what Jesus did in the upper room, it was more than just a kind of remembrance. I'm a former Protestant, and we hardly ever did the celebration of the Lord's Supper the way the Catholic Church does. And it's because for the entirety of early Christianity, the anamnesis of Jesus' sacrifice was completely central to the liturgical identity of the church.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely. And you think about the earliest record we have, least written record we have of Jesus' words comes from St. Paul, regarding the words of what we call the words of institution of the sacrament of the altar, of the Eucharist. And what does Paul say? You know, Jesus says, do this in memory, and Paul says, as often as we do this, we're proclaiming the death of the Lord. The church's most fundamental proclamation is actually the celebration of the Eucharist, from which all its preaching flows and back toward which all of its preaching should be directed.
I've been spending most of this week reliving the news of the kerygma, which, you know, we say the word gospel, we say the word good news, and I think half the time we don't even know how to articulate it. But what you are saying puts the neatest bow on the whole gift, which is it is the Eucharist that becomes the pinnacle of that proclamation, and all proclamation overflows from the gift of the Eucharist.
Absolutely. That is the central mystery of the faith that is celebrated every day on the altar of the church, but at Easter, the Paschal Triduum is the moment when we recall it annually, and Holy Thursday is, of course, the commemoration of the institution both of the Holy Eucharist but also the priesthood, which makes that Eucharistic gift of Jesus continue on in the life of the church daily.
Monsignor, if I may appeal to your sentiments as a theological historian, because we are brought up in the water that is Christianity, I think we can take for granted what Jesus does and says in the Last Supper. But for his apostles at that time, he was actually altering the Haggadah liturgy. He was changing the words of the liturgy. And just tell us what that would have been like for the apostles witnessing this.
Well, you know, there's debates among theologians as to whether this was the Passover meal itself or meal at Passover time. Pope Benedict, in his book Jesus of Nazareth, I believe, comes down with the view that, well, regardless of whether this was precisely a Passover meal or not, it was celebrated at Passover time. So all the theological ramifications of Israel's memory of God's rescuing them from the enslavement in Egypt was still present in this. But it's a new kind of liberation. It's a new kind of exodus that Jesus is initiating in this sacred meal, regardless whether it's the actual meal of Passover or a meal during the Passover season or Passover days, rather, is in some ways that's immaterial, because what Jesus is doing is simply informing that beautiful gift that was given to Israel with a deeper and newer resonances, because it's a new kind of liberation, not merely a liberation from sort of the physical enslavement, but it's a more foundational liberation from spiritual enslavement, which affects both our souls and our bodies. I mean, we think about the effects of sin in us. Sin and death are linked. One's a moral reality, there's an ontological reality, and Christ has come to rescue us, to save us, liberate us from both of those things. We can experience liberation from sin in this life, and we don't have to fear death, because if we are united with Christ by grace and through the sacraments, then even our own physical death will not be, in the words of one theologian, inefficacious. It'll be an efficacious death like Christ. That is, death won't be able to hold us, because it couldn't hold him so long as we are in communion with him.
Yeah. And so, Father, immediately we are presented with the issues of calling what Jesus did in the upper room a quote-unquote sacrifice, because by Jewish standards, a sacrifice, especially one for atonement, necessitated the sacrifice of the blood of an animal. And so Jesus offers bread and wine. The biblical narratives are very clear. But the second thing is, he then goes forth and gets crucified on Calvary, which is outside the walls of Jerusalem. So you've got a problem here, unless you see the upper room and Calvary as one and the same sacrifice.
Yes, so I think we have to. I think it seems to me that that's how Jesus understands it when he offers this to his followers, the disciples in the upper room. They're not aware of this. They don't understand this.
Yeah,
we have the benefit of living on the other side of these events, and so even up to the point of the resurrection, appearances of the risen Lord to the disciples, even then things were only coming into focus. It's the gift of the Spirit at Pentecost that gave them absolute clarity as to what all of his teaching meant. There are numerous times in the Gospels where the evangelists will point out that they did not understand the meaning of this and would only understand it later, or after his death and resurrection. So even the words of the Last Supper, it's not as though they were entirely aware of the gift that he was giving to them. And that's beautiful, because how often are we at Mass sort of drifting away or distracted or preoccupied tending to our children in the pews, not realizing fully the gift that you... So we're in good company. Obviously, we should strive to be as attentive and as aware as possible, but the Lord understood that they wouldn't understand this completely in the moment, but he still does it, and they remembered it, and they continued it, and it's part of the life of the church from the first moments. This isn't something that sometimes people have the idea that the Mass sort of materialized in the early church or Middle Ages. It's deeply part of the Christian experience. Again, Paul is speaking about it and quoting the Lord about it. It's hard to say that this is anything but the very heartbeat of what the church is from its first moments.
Given that you mentioned that, we see so much dialogue and an unfortunate debate in the theological sphere about whether the Mass is meal or sacrifice. And your statement here is very definitive, and it appeals to early church language. It is a meal because it is first a sacrifice.
Yes, exactly. In other words, the idea of sacrifice has inherent within it the notion of meal, because ancient sacrifices, you commune with the God always by consuming part of what was offered. So meal is inherent in sacrifice, but sacrifice is not necessarily inherent in meal.
Right.
That's why it's primarily understood. The primary way of understanding the Eucharist is as sacrifice. It doesn't leave out the notion of meal, but the meal is conditioned the meal is conditioned by the fact that it's part of a sacrifice. It's a sacrificial meal. It's not simply a meal of fellowship apart from sacrifice. It can't be, because fellowship in itself has nothing to do. There's nothing inherent in a fellowship meal that would necessitate sacrifice. But there is, in the notion of sacrifice, something that necessitates a meal.
And that's why when we look at the Holy Thursday liturgy, we are seeing the enactment of a new covenant sacrificial offering, and therefore a priesthood and a new covenantal order. Monsignor Hines,
absolutely,
Thank you so much for making the time to speak with us.
Blessed Triduum to all of you. Thank you.
Thank you, Monsignor. My guest, Monsignor Michael Hines, priest of the Diocese of Fort Wayne, South Bend, academic dean of Mount St. Mary Seminary, associate professor of historical and systematic theology. We've been talking about the historical and theological reality behind the Holy Thursday sacrifice. Stay tuned. I'm Marcus Peter. Good afternoon. Welcome back. I'm Marcus Peter. Joining me to talk about the fact that the Holy Thursday liturgy is a particularly unique experience is our friend Dr. Matthew Bunsen, Vice President and Editorial Director of EWTN News. Matthew, it's so great to speak with you. How are you?
A blessed Maundy Thursday to you and everyone.
That's right, Maundy Thursday. And maybe we ought to begin by talking about what's so unique about this liturgy.
Well, exactly. What we have in this liturgy is a bridge, so to speak. It is the ending of Lent, and then it is the beginning of the Triduum. So right there, we can begin to appreciate some of the great significance of this night. Mm-hmm. And then from there, we can even just start with the traditional word, Maundy Thursday. What does it mean? Well, it's derived from the Latin word mandatum, mm-hmm. or mandate, or being sent. And one of the reasons that it is called Maundy Thursday from that mandatum comes from the traditional Latin text in John 13, specifically John 13:34, mandatum novum do vobis ut delegatis in vicem sicut dilexivos. What he's saying is, a new commandment I give unto you, love one another as I have loved you. And I think that's a perfect way to start any discussion about what happens on Holy Thursday, precisely because we always have to remember that everything that our Lord did was anchored in love, and now we ourselves do everything that we can in our lives to embrace that, to follow that.
And as we consider that mandate, we dive deeper into the liturgical expression of it in how Christ offers himself. So he enacts, well, actually, spoilers, although none of this is really secret. Yeah. I'll let you unpack that for us. But he really utilizes this new Passover liturgy to enact a new covenantal order.
Well, that's right. And generally, sort of typically, two masses might take place on Holy Thursday. Most dioceses and archdioceses now move that first one to a day or two, usually Tuesday, and that's the Chrism Mass. Mm-hmm. And partly just sort of practical reasons that it is difficult, especially in larger dioceses or archdioceses, for all of the priests to gather throughout the diocese to travel to the cathedral to concelebrate. So it makes sense liturgically to move that. But the real focus of the day, of course, is on what is called the Mass of the Lord's Supper. And what happens in that event? Well, there are two major events: the institution of two sacraments, mm-hmm. Holy Orders and the Holy Eucharist. And in that one liturgical event, in this Mass, we can't lose sight of the institution of those two sacraments. And then we can begin to appreciate, flowing from that, what else happens as we then step into the Paschal Triduum for the rest of the next few days.
So let's talk a little deeper then about precisely what that looks like as the apostles enter the upper room, and so how, when we enter into the Holy Thursday liturgy.
Well, that's right. So one of the things that, of course, has to happen is that as the rites themselves tell us, that we have to have very careful attention to the mysteries that are commemorated, yeah. The institution of the Eucharist, the institution of the priesthood, and Christ's command for love. So it is built also around another event that in some cases some people focus more on inappropriately than they do actually on the importance of the consecration and the institution mm-hmm. That follows, that takes place there. And that, of course, is the ritual, the rite of foot washing.
Ah, yes.
And there is so much controversy sometimes mm-hmm. surrounding about who is permitted to have their feet washed that yeah. we forget, to our own great detriment, that our Lord did this for a very specific reason. And that is that our Lord did this great act of service and charity. Why? Not to be served, but to serve.
Yeah.
And that then is when we see this reflecting then further on the institution of the priesthood, one being unique to the apostles, we see in Christ's service here another giving to the apostles what they are supposed to do going forward. Now, it's notable, too, that the rite, I believe, is optional. It doesn't necessarily have mm-hmm. to be performed. And in some cases where it just isn't practical. But historically, generally the official texts would indicate that only men, from the Latin viri, would have their feet washed. Pope Francis, of course, made some changes. And in fact, today, he did not do that today because of his recovery. Mm-hmm. But he has, in the past years, visited, for example, prisons.
Yeah.
Where he has washed the feet of prisoners, including women. Set that aside in the sense of the back and forth that has sometimes attended the discussions about that. But the simple fact is that this is a reminder of our Lord's service. Then, as we move through the liturgy itself, we have our Lord instituting Eucharist. Basically, if we look at the historical events, we see the gathering in the upper room, we see the washing of the apostles' feet, we see our Lord holding the first Mass, celebrating the first Mass, instituting the Eucharist, instituting the priesthood. And then we have a whole set of other important events that actually take place at that same time. So in other words, we have what is famously called the stripping of the altars.
Right.
That takes place afterward. And this then is a signal to everyone that there will be no further masses until the Easter Vigil. In other words, we have, after the post-communion prayer, we have the Blessed Sacrament accompanied by candles and incense is supposed to be carried through the church to a place where it will be reserved. And by custom, the hymn Pange Lingua or some other important Eucharistic hymn is sung, is recited. So we have the rite of transfer of the Blessed Sacrament. And then it is reserved in a closed tabernacle, and under no circumstances generally is it to be exposed in a monstrance. But then we also have the opportunity for everyone. After the Mass of the Lord's Supper, the faithful are encouraged to spend a suitable amount of time in church in adoration mm-hmm. before the Blessed Sacrament, which has, of course, been solemnly reserved. So this much longer prolonged Eucharistic adoration can be accompanied by, but it is recommended, in fact, reading some of the parts of the Gospel of St. John, specifically chapters 13 to 17. And then from midnight on, adoration should be made without a lot of external solemnity. Why? Because we are now into Good Friday.
As we journey then from Holy Thursday into Good Friday, what we are really seeing is this unfolding of what begins on Holy Thursday, culminating in Calvary on Good Friday, because neither Holy Thursday nor Good Friday are isolated events. Tell us a little more about that, Matthew.
Well, that's right. And you make a really important point, Marcus, and that is that we have in the Triduum 3 days, essentially, mm-hmm. three remarkable liturgies. On Holy Thursday, we have Good Friday. We have, obviously, then Holy Saturday, the Vigil Mass. But we are really encouraged, and there are many saints and doctors and fathers of the Church who have stressed this. And liturgically, 3 days, but one grand liturgy. It's why it's so important and so valuable for us, if we can, to go to each of the liturgies over these 3 days.
Right. Well,
and bring yourself into those liturgies and embrace this moment, because it won't be here for another year.
Yes, exactly. Matthew, thank you so much for making the time to speak with us.
Privileged to be with you.
My guest, Dr. Matthew Bunsen, Vice President, Editorial Director of EWTN News. We've been diving into the mystery of the Holy Thursday liturgy. Stay tuned. I'm Marcus Peter. Good afternoon and welcome back. I'm Marcus Peter. The Eucharist is the source and summit of Christian life. Many Catholics, however, don't find themselves particularly well-versed with the rich Old Testament and biblical Jewish background of the sacrament of the Holy Eucharist. Joining me to have this conversation is Dr. Andre Villeneuve, Associate Professor of Old Testament and Biblical Languages at Sacred Heart Major Seminary in Detroit. Andre, thank you very much for joining us. How are you?
Hi, Marcus. Thank you. I'm doing well. How about you?
I'm well, thank you. Blessed Holy Thursday. It's so great to speak with you again.
Yes, likewise.
So I want to, there's so much to unpack here, so I really just want to dive right into it. Every Holy Thursday, we celebrate the institution of the Holy Eucharist, the institution of the Holy Priesthood of the New Covenant. Let's take a look at an example, a typological example that you start with as it pertains to the Eucharist. Let's talk about Melchizedek and the offering of bread and wine.
Sure, yeah, that's really the first hint or major hint that we have of the Eucharist in the book of Genesis when after rescuing Lot, Abraham is visited by this mysterious figure who quite literally appears out of nowhere, this Melchizedek, who is the king of Salem, which of course is going to become Jerusalem later. And what does Melchizedek mean? It means the king of righteousness. And we know, according to Jewish tradition, he is not identified in the Old Testament, in the book of Genesis, but according to Jewish tradition, this would be none other than Shem, mm-hmm. the son of Noah, who visits Abraham, and there is an exchange of bread and wine that that is given for in exchange for the tithes that Abraham brings. And so it's this first hint of the importance of bread and wine in liturgy that will become central to Old Testament Jewish liturgy, and we know that Christ himself will become a priest after the order of Melchizedek in the New Testament, and that's explained most fully in the epistles of the Hebrews. But Melchizedek makes only, I believe, three appearances in the entire Bible, right there in Genesis 14, and then he's mentioned again out of nowhere in Psalm 110, and then in the epistle to the Hebrews. So he's quite a mystifying figure.
Right. And what's so mystifying is, in as much as he's mentioned that way, the perpetual priesthood of Jesus Christ seems to, at least within the language of the scriptures, appeal to the priesthood of Melchizedek.
Yes. Yes, indeed. We know that there is a change from the Aaronic priesthood to the priesthood of Melchizedek, and that is, again, one of the major themes in the epistle to the Hebrews.
So just unpack that for us a little more in terms of understanding the difference between the Levitical priesthood that we see in post-Golden Calf in the Exodus event and the priesthood that Jesus Christ inaugurates on Holy Thursday.
Yeah, so we know that originally all of Israel was called to be a kingdom of priests. We find that in Exodus 19, verse 6. And this was to be represented by the firstborn, but after the sin of the golden calf, there was a change already in the priesthood, and that is spelled out not all that clearly in Exodus 32 after the golden calf, but it becomes very clear at the beginning of the book of Numbers, where the text says that there was a replacement of the firstborn in favor of the Levites. But that's not actually the entire tribe of Levites, but just the sons of Aaron, who were a small subset of the Levites. And so they were called to offer sacrifices every day. You had the daily burnt offering of one lamb in the morning, one lamb in the evening, which becomes very much emblematic of Christ's own sacrifice. You know, that Christ is called the Lamb of God. And all the other sacrifices, whether public sacrifices or private sacrifices, whole burnt offerings, peace offerings, sin and guilt offerings. So it was quite a complex system that was instituted right there in the book of Exodus, and that was perpetuated with some interruptions pretty much until the destruction of the temple in 70 AD by the Romans. Mm-hmm. So it was a long-standing system that was still active at the time of the Gospels, at the time when Jesus was ministering to his people.
Now, considering all of those sacrifices, and like you mentioned, especially the sacrifice of the lambs, going back to the question of Melchizedek and the offering of bread and wine, there's a real uniqueness there.
Yes, and we know that there's a connection not just with Melchizedek, because In the case of Melchizedek, there's no actual atoning sacrifice, right? There's this offering of bread and wine that becomes symbolic of the future sacrifices to some degree. And some say that it's a type of ordination of Abraham, which is, again, not in the text, but that comes from Jewish tradition. And so it establishes a type of future priesthood among the descendants of Abraham. Mm-hmm. But yeah, we see that, for example, at the Passover, which is much more loaded with symbolism than the mysterious Melchizedek, is that at the heart of the Passover, you see the offering of the lamb that is going to become life-giving for the Israelites and is going to initiate the Exodus. But together with the offering of the lamb, they had to eat unleavened bread. Mm-hmm. And so the bread is also essential to the Passover.
Right.
And later in tradition, also the wine will become central to the Passover Seder.
And I love that you mentioned that, because then let's explore that a little further. You've got four cups that are drank during the Passover Seder. There's a real expansion of the liturgy, and the cup of blessing holds particular significance.
Yeah, exactly. So if anyone goes to a Passover Seder today, you're going to have four cups instead. Four cups or even five, because there's also the cup of Elijah that, mm-hmm. that is typically not drunk at the end. So there's still a type of anticipation of something that is yet to come. And we see, we get a glimpse of that in the Gospels. We know that in all, at least the three synoptic Gospels, Jesus blesses the bread and then he blesses the cup. What we often miss is that there was a whole meal between the consecration of the bread and the consecration of the cup. I think it's in the Gospel of Luke where it says, likewise, after dinner, after they ate, he blessed the cup. And so this would have been probably the third of the four cups, which is sometimes known as the cup of redemption, mm-hmm. the cup of salvation or redemption. So the first is a cup of blessing. That's the cup that all Jews bless when they begin a meal. And then the second would have been the one where in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus says, we'll not drink again this cup until you sit together in the kingdom. And then the third one would have been the cup of the consecration, following the consecration of the bread.
And when you consider, for example, the significance of the cups and the reliving of the Haggadah, there's a real question here, or at least a real sentiment here, that there's a personal element when there's a memorial. Like you mentioned rightly, every Jew considers that it's not an ancestor that was released from bondage, it's them personally who were released from bondage.
Yeah, that's a fascinating thing about every Jewish liturgy, and really every Catholic liturgy as well, mm-hmm. is that it connects the past, the present, and the future. So that's exactly what the Jewish people say at every Passover. They say you should not consider that this is something that happened to your ancestors, that God took our ancestors out of Egypt, but that he took us out of Egypt.
Right.
And had he not done so, we would still be slaves in Egypt. And so there's something about liturgy that actualizes the great salvific events of the past. And that's exactly what happens when we go to Mass, to the liturgy. These events of the past, the Paschal mystery, is made present so that we can actively participate in Christ's work of salvation that he did 2,000 years ago at the cross.
But like you mentioned, there's also a future reality and an anticipatory reality to it.
Yes, exactly. So in terms of the initial Passover, well, this reminded the Israelites of their slavery in Egypt, and it celebrated their deliverance, but they also looked forward to entering the promised land, to entering the land of Canaan, and in the future of building the temple so that God would live with them, would dwell with them after they have entered the land of their inheritance. And it is the same for us as we celebrate the Last Supper, especially on Holy Thursday. We recall, of course, by receiving the Eucharist, we recall the Last Supper and Jesus' institution of the Eucharist, but we also look forward to the coming of the kingdom, mm-hmm. in as we will join God in eternity.
My guest is Dr. Andre Villeneuve, Associate Professor of Old Testament and Biblical Languages at Sacred Heart Major Seminary. We are unpacking the Old Testament and Jewish roots of the Holy Eucharist and how you and I as Catholics have to savor that more on this Feast of Holy Thursday. Stay tuned, I'm Marcus Peter. Good afternoon and welcome back. I'm Marcus Peter. I can think of few better ways to greatly savor the reality of Holy Thursday than to dive deeper into the mysteries of Scripture so that we can be properly acquainted with and immersed in the historical reality, the biblical reality that paved the way for this wondrous Triduum that we are entering into. Joining me to have that conversation, as we heard earlier, is Dr. Andre Villeneuve of Sacred Heart Major Seminary in Detroit. Andre, when we left off, we had just finished talking about the future messianic anticipation and ultimately how it points to a new and eternal Jerusalem. Let's pivot a little and talk about the manna and how the Eucharist is truly our now new and eternal bread from heaven.
Yeah, sure. The manna, of course, was God's bread from heaven, which he provided to the Israelites throughout their wanderings in the wilderness. We know that the Israelites famously got pretty fed up with it after 40 years of eating the same thing. There was a lot of grumbling about this mysterious manna from heaven, but it did sustain them for 40 years, and it really provided the food that they needed to make it through their journeys. And the book of Deuteronomy even specifies that God fed them in this way so that they would not rely on themselves, and they would understand that they do not live on bread alone, but from every word that proceeds from God's mouth, which, as we know, Jesus quotes himself in his three temptations in the wilderness. So the manna really points to God's providence, his love for his people, and the fact that he wants them to live, that he wants to provide the sustenance for them. And so it is connected with the institution of the Last Supper and the Eucharist, most notably through John chapter 6, where Jesus refers to the bread from heaven, to the manna that God provided to the Israelites. But he said, you know what, they still died in the wilderness, even though they were given this bread from heaven. And so he points to the contrast between the manna that the manna of the Exodus and his own bread that he would provide, which would be his own flesh, that provides eternal life. So we have really some strong statements there in the Gospel of John chapter 6.
Yep. In fact, he stands as a kind of sign of contradiction to the divine work of providence in the Exodus and what he was going to do, that what he was going to provide was greater than even the miracles the Israelites enjoyed during the Exodus. And you think
indeed.
Oh, go ahead, please. Just comment on that.
Yeah, we see that connection because in John chapter 6, the time of the Passover was near. So when you just read the chapter, it does not seem to be a connection with the Last Supper. And it was probably not his Last Supper, but it was another Passover, possibly 1 or 2 years before his final Passover. So we see that connection right there between the bread of life discourse, the exhortation to eat the flesh of the Son of Man, which is quite shocking even today, and to drink his blood as the source of divine life. So it right there in John chapter 6 is connected with the Passover.
And when you consider, for example, Jesus' multiplication miracles, especially multiplication of the loaves, and how for those seeing that miracle at that time, there was a kind of mental recall of the miracle of the manna in the desert.
Yeah, the multiplication of the loaves precedes John chapter 6, actually. So it's basically setting up the text for this speech of Jesus on the bread of life.
So then when we move on from there, we think about Jesus becoming the new Moses, the questions of the Sinai covenant, and the question of a tabernacle and God's dwelling amongst his people.
Yeah, that we see also throughout the Gospel of John. We know that John begins with the presentation of the Logos, the Word that became flesh and dwelt among us, or tabernacles among us. So all of the Gospel of John is about the divine presence that returns to dwell with his people in the person of Jesus, which, of course, is shocking to all who heard him, and we know how much he caused opposition. And we see more hints of that in the discourse of the Last Supper in the Gospel of John. So we know that John does not have an institution narrative, but instead it has this long speech from chapters 14 to 17.
Right.
And he speaks about the many dwellings in his Father's house and how he will go and prepare a dwelling for his disciples. And where I go, you know where I'm going. And they're all completely confused. We don't even know where you're going and what does all this mean. So he's really talking about preparing this eternal dwelling for his disciples and those who follow him at his speech in the his Last Supper speech in the Gospel of John.
So tell us a little more about this this notion in Exodus 25 about the showbread, the bread of presence.
Yeah, that's another great connection. And that, too, when we're looking at the liturgy of the tabernacle in the book of Exodus and in the Old Testament, often we're given descriptions, but not a whole lot of explanations. Mm-hmm. So as God gives these long-winded descriptions at the end of the book of Exodus to build the tabernacle, he just says, okay, make an altar of incense and a lampstand of menorah and a table, and you're going to put some showbread on there, 12 loaves that are going to represent the 12 tribes of Israel. And he doesn't really say a whole lot on what's the meaning of that, but it shows that intrinsically connected with Israel's worship was the presence of breads. And we know that the priests actually ate from that bread every Sabbath. They had to replace the bread. And oral tradition says, yeah, the bread was just as fresh as if it had just been baked, and you only needed to eat enough the size of an olive, and you would be completely satiated by this miraculous bread that dwelt in the presence of God. So we have some beautiful traditions. But the bottom line is that worshiping God involves eating bread since the very establishment of the tabernacle worship in the book of Exodus.
You know, as a, I know that you're a lover of classical literature, so you probably made the connection between Elvish Lembas Waybread and the bread of the presence.
I actually did not. That's a good one.
Now, I don't want to get into the weeds of that. Let's talk about how that paves the way for the language of things like an everlasting covenant and how God was going to fulfill even that imagery in the Messiah.
Yes. So another connection we have at the Last Supper is with Jeremiah 31:31, which mm-hmm. is the only place in the Old Testament where God says specifically, using that exact term, "Behold, I will make with the house of Israel and the house of Judah a new covenant." So this hint of a new covenant we do find in other prophets, such as Ezekiel and Isaiah, but the actual expression, a new covenant, comes from Jeremiah 31. And if you keep on reading, it talks about that this covenant will be different, not like the covenant that God made with the people of Israel as he took them out of Egypt. And it's going to lead to a type of universal knowledge of God, that everyone will know the Lord. There will be no longer any need for teaching them, which is going to put me out of a job being a seminary professor. And it's going to involve also the forgiveness of sins. And so all of this becomes crystallized as we see in the Last Supper. But as I always say when I teach the prophets, it's an already but not yet. Mm-hmm. And so we see fulfillment at the Last Supper, and we enter into that fulfillment at every Eucharist. But I still have a job, and so I still need to teach about the Word of God, because this universal knowledge of God is still not here. In other words, it's offered to us, but we have still not yet seized the fullness of this knowledge of God that is promised in this new covenant.
And considering, for example, this already but not yet, so you look at the image of things like the showbread, the bread of the presence, and then you look mm-hmm. back to Melchizedek's offering of bread and wine, and then you look forward to what Jesus does in the Last Supper. So you've got past, present, and future, but also awaiting this final eschatological fulfillment.
Yeah, absolutely. And once again, that is the nature of liturgy. It's connecting us with the past and helping us to anticipate the future and conform our lives in accordance with the promises that God has for us in the future.
And so just round all of that off for us, Andre, in considering Holy Thursday today, being the beginning of this Triduum, what Jesus is achieving in the upper room.
Yeah, so he brings it all together. Of course, the disciples did not know what was going on at this point, even though Jesus was going to die the very next day. In their eyes, he was getting ready to celebrate the Passover, and so commemorate God's deliverance of the Israelites from Egypt, celebrating their freedom, recalling even the works of creation, and so acknowledging God's presence and his promises to them. And they would have commemorated the offering of the lamb, the putting the blood of the lamb on the doorpost that would have protected them from the angel of death. And little did they know that the one who had declared himself to be the Lamb of God, mm-hmm. or John the Baptist at least did, would die the next day, and according to the Gospel of John, at the same time as the Passover offerings were being slaughtered in the temple. And so there we have the Lamb of God who would offer himself as a sacrifice to atone for the sins of mankind and protect them from death, or at least those who follow him and become his disciples.
You know, we have under a minute left, Andre, but the one question that we all ought to consider as Catholics especially is that the new covenant that Jesus institutes is the Eucharist itself. It's not the document, it's not the texts of Scripture. Just very briefly, help us understand why that is so necessary to know.
Right. It's in the Eucharist itself. But when we say the Eucharist, it's not just the host and the cup and the host. Mm-hmm. When we talk about the Eucharist, we mean the entire Mass, which means entering into the Church's liturgy, which involves the preaching of the Gospel, being transformed by the Word of God,
right.
and yes, receiving the Body and Blood of the Lord, but it's much bigger than just the host and the cup. It involves a complete transformation of life, understanding God's deliverance, God's salvation, and expecting the second coming of the Lord and preparing ourselves accordingly by living out this freedom that the Lord grants us in holiness.
Andre, this was a real joy. Thank you very much for making the time to speak with us today.
My pleasure. Thank you to you, Marcus.
My guest, Dr. Andre Villeneuve, Associate Professor of Old Testament and Biblical Languages at Sacred Heart Major Seminary. We've been talking about all of these Old Testament, a few of the Old Testament images and typological roots of the Eucharist. Maybe you enjoyed this wondrous beginning of the Triduum in Holy Thursday. Thank you for joining us. I'm Marcus Peter.